All right, we have been making our way through the book of Daniel, and I want to say again that obviously Daniel is a hugely important book. It's interesting. It has winsome and important details, and we get to know this man Daniel, the boy Daniel, and then the man Daniel. But what I've tried to impress and what I want to return to just quickly tonight is that Daniel is so, the book is so pivotal because it comes at one of the great turning points in the history of God's dealings with mankind. And specifically, it comes at that time when, let me say it this way and then see if it makes sense to you, and I'll come back to it. It comes at that time when the theocracy is being suspended in favor of the times of the Gentiles. Now, there's a lot of theology packed in that sentence, but the theocracy is the rule by God, and that where Yahweh actually reigns as king. I said this the other night, that there, God ruled. All right, King Yahweh. No, I don't need the internet for that. Why is it giving me this grief here? All right, there. So far, computer 3, Bookman 0. You know what I'm saying? But no, I like to say that from 1446. What is it trying to do? Did I mention this before? To 592 BC, Yahweh ruled as king in Israel in the most real, physical, personal sense. Well, Daniel lives at the time when the kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, is going to be destroyed. I say 592, I said this the other night, because in 592, according to Ezekiel 11, the glory cloud departed. You know, in Ezekiel, I'm about to give up on this. In Exodus, chapter 40, Yahweh, remember, the glory cloud has been up on the mountain, and Moses has gone up and received the instructions as to how to build the tabernacle and so on. And then Moses comes down and collects the material, and they do, in fact, build the tabernacle. Now, when you think of the tabernacle, understand this, it is above all other things a throne room for King Yahweh. And so King Yahweh lifts up at the end of Exodus and enters the throne room. Exodus 40. Moses finished the work, and the glory cloud moved into the Holy of Holies. That is King Yahweh taking his throne. And he remains as king until 592. Now, of course, in 586, we said this the other night, I'm about to give up. We said that there are three stages in the deportation of Judah. That is, Babylon carries Jews off from Jerusalem, from Israel, from Judah three times. The final one is 586. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar is going to return to Jerusalem for the third time. They've withheld the tribute, and he is going to destroy the temple. Again, I like to say that Yahweh kind of got out of Dodge back in 592, 6 years earlier. The glory cloud had departed, and now Israel, the theocracy has been suspended. Now, do you recall that when Jesus was about to ascend from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, his disciples said to him, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not given to you to know. You be witnesses in the meanwhile." But the fact of the matter is that God is going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. But we are living in that interregnum, that time between, actually, interregnum is used differently, but we're waiting for that, for the reestablishment of that kingdom. And this entire time, from 586 until whenever it is that Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom, Jesus refers to as the times of the Gentiles. And that's the period in which we live. And the point to be made here, and I'm going to come to that in just a moment, but the point I want to make here is simply this, that what's going on in the book of Daniel is that the kingdom of God, the real, personal rule of King Yahweh over Israel is being suspended. And this in careful fulfillment of what Yahweh had promised in his covenant promise. Again and again, he said, if you persist, Israel, in your wickedness, I am going to raise up a Gentile nation and they will carry you off. So this is what we've said the last, made this point yesterday again and again. But let me just say it again real quickly, that when God, in fulfillment of his covenant promises, did in fact allow Babylon to destroy Judah, the worldwide persuasion is going to be that Yahweh is not as powerful as we might have thought. And therefore, God has to find a way to protect his own name. And the way that he finds is Daniel. Young Daniel is so pivotal. And that's what these stories, and that's what we've tried to bring out of the stories. Now again, let me say this too. That Daniel, the book of Daniel, divides itself rather neatly into six chapters, the first six chapters, which are a series of episodes from the life of Daniel. And we're going to look briefly at the last two of those in Daniel 5 and 6. And then there is a series of prophetic predictions. And it seems to me, let me do this. Let me take you to the notes in front of you. And it's this Focus 5, and I'm a little confused about the way I numbered the focuses my own self. But it is, in fact, first of all, Daniel 5 and Daniel 6. Now, I make this point in the note, but I'll just say, the first four chapters, Daniel is interacting with a man named Nebuchadnezzar. When in Daniel 1, Daniel refuses to eat the king's meat, and then in Daniel 2, just a few months later, when he interprets the king's dream, Nebuchadnezzar is a very young man. He's about 25 years of age. He has just become king. We said last night that I like to connect Daniel 3, the fiery furnace episode, with what happens in 597, so that's 8 years later. But then in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has grown old. He's about 60 years of age. He's going to die within the next several years. And so in Daniel 4, where you have, of course, the vision of the tree, Nebuchadnezzar is punished for his pride. That's pretty much, we've watched Nebuchadnezzar grow old, from a young man in Daniel 1 to an aged man. But in point of fact, Nebuchadnezzar does die, and he dies in 562. Babylon is going to fall to Persia in 539. So Nebuchadnezzar reigns in Babylon for over 40 years. But after he dies, the kingdom only survives for around 20 years, just more than 20 years. And it's going to be a succession of inept kings and coups, and there's coup d'etats, and it's really hard to recover the balance of the Babylonian Empire. But Daniel lives through all of that. So now we come to Daniel chapter 5. And interestingly enough, Daniel 5, of course, is the handwriting on the wall. Now, I'm going to be quick with it. I think most of you are familiar with it. I give you a chart, which once I looked at it on the printed page, nobody can read. It's too small. But this chart on the corner of your page, I can give it to you big on the screen. The fact is that, and again, I've got to say that there is the historical record, the extra-biblical historical record is so confused, and there are so many cross currents and coup d'etats and so on. This is as good as I think we can be confident that here is our king. Here's where we're after. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is the king. Now, he seems to be, there's a lot of debate about this, but I think the best explanation, and it works for us, I mean, it's all we need to know, is that he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar by reason of his father Nabonidus, who had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And Nebuchadnezzar's daughter is almost certainly the queen of Daniel 5. All right, now I'm confusing you, so we haven't got to the story, but let me just, I give you the story here as I am wont to the narrative of the chapter, but I think you remember it. It is, by the way, I give you the date here, October 12th, 539. And this is a well-chronicled event. Several Greek historians give us this, as well as the Bible and so on. And on October 12th, 539, the Persians. Now remember, we haven't been here quite yet, but you may remember that in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, a sequence of four Gentile kingdoms is laid out, and the first is Babylon, and the second one is quite clearly Persia. Now, by the way, time out. It's often referred to as Medo-Persia because it was initially a coalition between two kingdoms, Media and Persia, which grew strong enough to challenge and ultimately overthrow the Babylonian kingdom. But Persia rose to the top, and so we remember this, that is, they pretty much remembered as the Persian Empire. And the point is simply this. In Daniel chapter 5, you have to understand that by this time, Persia has entirely conquered the Babylonish lands. And all that's left is the city of Babylon. Now, the city of Babylon has been much dug, and it is much remembered. It lasted for 1,000 years. I give you some statistics here. Right here, I talk about it. This is on your sheet. But I talk about it as a well-fortified city. It lasted for 1,000 years. It was about 14 square miles inside the walls. It had a double wall with a moat in between. The wall was 350 feet high. It had over 100 very, very well-fortified gates. The walls were wide enough for four chariots to ride abreast. So the city of Babylon it was impregnable. But what had happened is that Belshazzar, one of the problems that we have, or one of the issues that has been much discussed in Old Testament studies, is that scholars have lists of the kings of Babylon, and there is no Belshazzar. And the last king is Nabonidus. And so for many, many years, this was challenged. And let me talk about that for just a minute. That is, unbelievers or critics would say, look, see, because you have to understand that Daniel is probably as much challenged as to its authenticity as any other book of the Old Testament. All right, now open a can of worms here. So let me make sure you understand where I'm headed. When we speak in terms of Bible study about authenticity, we talk about a book's authenticity, it really is a very narrow issue, and it means, was it written by the person it claims to have been written by, or believers have already understood it to be written by? Was it really written? And the issue is not just who wrote it, but when he wrote it, because, listen, there is, and you know this, a community of scholars of this or that ilk, who are critical, that is, when I say critical, I mean anti-supernatural. They do not believe, if there's a God, he stays home. He can't come down here. Now think about it. They have this book called the Bible. There are two elements of the Bible, two features in the Bible that drive the anti-supernaturalistic critic nuts. They can't abide it. What are they? Can you tell me? And I'm talking about broadly. Two features of the biblical story. Prophecy, and specifically predictive prophecy that is already fulfilled. And fulfilled in great detail. And the other is miracle. Now let me just tell you something. This is a short course. But the critics will always present themselves as very, and in many cases they are very bright and scholarly, and they got a lot of degrees and so on. But they'll always suggest, that the way they always come to us is that, well, you poor folks, you don't have much background, and you're just kind of ignorant and pre-critical and superstitious, you know, all that sort of stuff. So you just go for this stuff. But we scholars, we know, and we have all of this evidence, and we can, all of these esoteric insights and so on. And so we're dragged by the sheer weight of the evidence to deny the historicity of these books. And so but I like to say that the critic will come to us with a big, fancy, impressive toolbox. But if you open that toolbox, there's only one tool in there. They only have one tool to use to try and remake the Bible, and that is to late date the books. They will always try to insist that the books were written much later. Now, as I say, that addresses both of their problems. Number one, with regard to the miracle, if it's late, well, they can appeal to what I like to call the campfire factor. Something ordinary happened, but you sit around a campfire night after night telling a story, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So the standard understanding is, even with regard to the Exodus, that maybe a couple of hundred slaves escaped from Egypt, and they sent a couple of chariots, and they got into a swampy, reedy area, and so they had to go back. And so they made their way to the land of Canaan, these slaves did, and they moved into a city, and pretty soon they took over the city, and pretty soon they had two or three cities. And as they sat around night by night, pretty soon there were 2 million of them, for heaven's sakes. And they were all the sons of 12, there were 12 brothers, and there were miracles and so on. So they want to late date the book so they had time for the myth to grow. And then, of course, the reason they want to late date it with regard to the predictive prophecies is because they will insist it was written after the prophecy was fulfilled, and that the writer, and they use the phrase that's very, very common, used to be, not so much anymore, they'd speak about the pious impostor. So here's a guy living sometime 200 years before Christ. He's trying to encourage the Jewish people about something. Maybe he writes a note and says, hang in there, signed Isaac. Well, that doesn't do any good. So he says, I know what I'll do, and he makes up a book, and he pretends to have written lived several hundred years ago, and he invents prophecies, and then, of course, he takes that book and throws it in a cellar somewhere and kicks it around a little bit, and somebody comes along and pulls it out and says, oh, what do you know, a new book of the Bible. This is so wrong, it makes your eyes water, as far as the way the Jews handle their scriptures and so on. But my point is that now, and there's no other book that has such remarkably detailed prophecies. We're going to talk about these in the next couple of nights. And so they have to late date the books. That make sense to you? So that so they'll insist that the book is late. Now, one of the arguments that they've used historically, they don't anymore, is Belshazzar, because we come to Daniel 5, and the king at stake is a man named Belshazzar, and we have extra biblical king lists very, very early from the Greeks. And they list all the kings of the Babylonian Empire, and there's no Belshazzar. It ends with Nabonidus. And so that proves, and here's what happens. Follow me on this. See, that proves that Daniel is really an impostor writing later, and he's trying to pretend he was living back there in the 6th century or the 5th century, the 6th century B.C., but in point of fact, we got him here. The big gotcha is we caught him in his system. Well, now, you probably know this, and I give you a note in your sheet that, first of all, there was a very important ancient document called the Nabonidus Chronicle, in which was written by Nabonidus, who is listed as the last king of Babylon and who is the father of Belshazzar. And he talks about how he didn't want to live in, he had become the king of Babylon, but he didn't want to live there, and he liked living in the desert, and it was better for his health, and so he went and lived in a place called Tema, where there was a very important crossroads, and he made himself very rich, a trade route. And it mentions that he left his son, and four times in the Nabonidus Chronicle, he's called Belshazzar. So now, since then, there are all sorts of documents that have been found that make mention of Belshazzar. But here's the point. Here's a point to be made in passing. Isn't it interesting? Wouldn't you expect then? No, you wouldn't. But being slightly facetious, might you not expect that when Belshazzar was discovered, that those critics would fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? No. But and what's interesting is that the thesis is that Daniel was much later and he was making it up. But what's interesting is that even the Greek historians didn't remember Belshazzar. Where'd he get that? You see, it's compelling evidence that he was an eyewitness, but I leave it alone. I'm sorry. And we're going to see more of that. But at any rate, the point is that the story unfolds thusly, that young and by the way, I should say, it is interesting that in the story before us, you'll recall perhaps that when Belshazzar called, well, he actually offered to anybody who could read the handwriting, I'll put gold around your neck and a ring on your finger, and I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Well, isn't that interesting? Third ruler, because in point of fact, he was co-regent with his father Nabonidus, and all he could offer was the third. So, I mean, it fits perfectly. And let me say this to you real quickly. There, all, It has been the habits of Christians virtually forever to defend the Scriptures against that sort of perceived or that perceived discrepancy, either internal inconsistency or inconsistency with the extra-biblical Scripture, with extra-biblical history. And there are cases, as a matter of fact, you have an interesting illustration of this right here. There are cases where, how can I say this? There is a perceived historical anomaly or discrepancy or even error. And Bible students, in an attempt to defend the Bible against the charge that there's an error, will find various possible explanations. And that's what happened for a long time. Maybe Belshazzar is the son. Maybe that's another name for Nabonidus. There were all these various explanations. And finally, when the Nabonidus Chronicle was unearthed, then we knew for sure. Does that make sense to you? That it is. Now you turn the page, and we're going to do it in just a minute if I get myself going. And we encountered Darius the Mede. And now we have exactly the same problem. Who is Darius the Mede? We know that it's during the period of the Persian kingdom. The Persian emperor is Cyrus. Who is this Darius? And I'll list for you on the sheet that maybe he is Cyrus. I rather think he is. Maybe it's another name for Cyrus. Darius seems to be, the word Darius seems to be a title like Pharaoh or Caesar, because it's, remember, it shows up in Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe it's another name for Cyrus. Maybe it's a general named Gubaru. You never heard of Gubaru, but Persian sources remember a Median general that was very important and given significant influence and so on. Maybe it's Gubaru. Maybe it's a guy named Cyaxares. So there are these very... Now, here's the point. We don't know for sure, but hear me on this and see if it makes sense to you. Because honest to goodness, folks, in the evangelical world today, this business of defending the Bible against these perceived discrepancies has fallen out of favor. And many insist that we're wasting our time and that we ought not to be that concerned about the absolute inerrancy of the Scripture, and a little mistake, right, you know, once in a while doesn't hurt. We don't believe that. But it's sometimes argued that, all right, I'll say it positively. If there is a perceived error or discrepancy, and we can offer, not we, but Bible students can offer at least one or two possible explanations, is it not true that you have broken the force of the argument that there is an undeniable error in Scripture? That makes sense. Even though we're not sure now, and usually it's because of a paucity of extra-biblical revelation that we can't be sure. And once that, not extra-biblical revelation, extra-biblical history, records and so on. So I leave it alone. The point is that, a point to be made, as I say, is just that Belshazzar is entirely settled. We know who he was, though for many, many years he was a primary point of attack on the historicity of the Scriptures. Well, at any rate, to go back to it, the story is this, that Daniel, by now, has grown very old. He seems to have been forgotten in terms of a leadership. And it's not at all hard to imagine that, because there's been such a mess in that regard. Oh, I had this plugged in. I thought it wouldn't do this to me. Is this worth it? So, it's October 12th, 539. The Persians have already really conquered the land. The city of Babylon is so impregnable that Belshazzar thinks he is he's safe, even though the Persians are on the march. The Persians found a way to divert the water. There were the river, Tigris River, flowed right through ancient Babylon. They had a huge gate system all along the river and so on. But they were sleeping that night because they thought it wasn't being guarded. And so the Persians were able to sneak into the city and throw the gates open, and I give you the quote from the historian Herodotus who tells the story, and he says that the city was so vast that they were actually conquering much of the city, and in the palace, which actually bridged the Tigris River, the reveling was going on. It is interesting, and it's hugely important, I think, that the Bible is explicit that Nabonidus was banqueting and reveling and drunkenness and so on, using the vessels that had been brought from the temple. He fetched them deliberately. Folks, I think what's at stake is that Nabonidus knew, certainly he would have known, of the prophecies that had been made and so on by the prophet of God, Daniel. But at any rate, as they are banqueting, and by the way, this banquet hall has been discovered, and you can read about it in several places and so on, and it's crafted just the way the Bible describes, with one big white plastered wall that is still standing in large part. But on the wall there appears a hand, and it writes three Aramaic words, and they are mysterious. And the other wise men, I think it's important, once again, that the other conjurers come and say, we don't know what that's all about. I think they probably knew it wasn't a very good met, but it really was somewhat cryptic. There's no doubt about it, because it's three Aramaic participles, and it just says numbered, weighed, and wanting. And, of course, Daniel comes in and interprets it, and tells him that, and I think when it says numbered, remember that twice Jeremiah, back there in Judea, had said that the kingdom, that they would be under the hill, they would be in Babylon for 70 years. And so the number is up, he's found. So at any rate, you're familiar with the story. And Belshazzar is true to his word, and he exalts Daniel, but there's not much in it. Makes him third in the kingdom and so on. But that night, the Persians come and he is executed that night. Now, I'm going to skip there is an issue over who is the queen, and it all plays into the difficulty of reconstructing this whole royal succession and so on. But I think it was probably Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And, all right, I'm going to say it to you. I just think we don't want to underplay the impact that Daniel had during the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think probably his family. Now, there is one interesting eschatological feature here. And you'll see that the commentators are divided on this. But again and again, and I give you a list of the scriptures, the prophets foretell the utter destruction of Babylon. But in point of fact, at this point in history, Babylon was not destroyed. As a matter of fact, it's going to become one of the three capitals of the Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom had three capitals, Susa and Persepolis and Babylon. And it's going to survive. They're going to treat the city, really, they didn't have to lay siege. They sneaked in, they threw the gates open, and it was already low-hanging fruit. And so the point is that I would argue that those predictive prophecies of the utter destruction of Babylon are yet to come and are eschatological. They're part of the end time drama, for what it's worth. Now listen, I'm spending too much time with the obvious, but let me tie it together. I think, and I call this at the beginning, the prophet of God, I say here, attends the funeral of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Folks, I've said this to you again and again, but in terms of, you know what? In antiquity, people the world over were anxious to hear the news of the world. And Babylon had burst upon the scene, and Nebuchadnezzar had established this mighty empire and extended it, and it was an empire of such wealth and magnificence, and it was run so well, and people were jealous across the world for the might of the Babylonian Empire. And let me tell you something, 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar dies, that empire passes out of existence. And it's totally destroyed by the Persian Empire. And it's so very important that Daniel is there for both the birthday, as I say, and the funeral of the Babylonian Empire. And I think it's primary to what's going on in because, again, I'll just tie it all together. I've said it before. But because God, in order to fulfill his covenant promises, raised up Babylon to punish Israel and to carry her off, it was going to be the universal persuasion that the gods of Babylon are more powerful than the God of Israel. But in point of fact, in very, very quickly, Babylonian kingdom disappears, and Daniel is there to document it. All right, so, here I am. And the whole world would have heard about this. All right, so quickly, Daniel 5 is the funeral of the Babylonish kingdom, and then Daniel 6, as you know, now we encounter a king by the name of Darius. He is Darius the Mede, and he is king of Persia. And this is the lion's den story, so there's hardly an Old Testament story that's more familiar. I don't think we have a lot of spent a lot of time with it. There are a number of ways, interesting ways, I'm not going to get into them, in which archaeology has vindicated all of this. They found this kind of lion's den. Other kingdoms would often burn people alive. That's not a happy thought, but because I've read where the Persians worship fire, and so they wouldn't use that, so they use lion's dens and so on. But at any rate, there is this. So the story is simply, you know this, and it is stunning that Daniel, having been, again, I think I said the other day, but when one kingdom displaces another, the first order of business is to wipe out everybody who is in a position of authority and might resent the fact that they are no longer such. And yet Daniel is not only survives, he's a very aged man. But his reputation is so great that he's made a part of the Persian administration, and he's one of three governors, but he does so well that Darius determines to exalt him. And when the other two governors hear about this, they resent it, and they know that they can depend upon Daniel to be loyal to his God. And so they persuade Darius to make a decree, and we are introduced here for the first time in the Bible. It's going to become important in Persia and Esther as well, to this concept of the law of the Medes and the Persians. I think you're familiar with this, but one of the grand distinctives, and historians and political historians and so on, really make much of Persia in this regard, that even the king was subject to the law. So the law of the Medes and the Persians simply meant that even the king couldn't violate it. And that's going to be important in Esther, of course, and it's important here. Let me just say that the Persians are celebrated for this because it was such an innovation. So, well, hold on here. That was very much a part of the Hebrew monarchy, I mean the Jewish monarchy. God built that in. You remember that in Deuteronomy 17, God gave some requirements for the king. When you come into the land, make sure that you choose one who is one of yours and whom God chooses. He's not allowed to multiply horses, silver, horses, silver, or women. Left off the women. And the reason is, all right, I'll leave that alone, but the point is, the next verse says that he is to have a copy of the law at his elbow, and he was subject to the law. So the Persians didn't innovate that quite as thoroughly as it's sometimes represented. But the point is, you know the story that by reason of the fact that he had made the decree, he was forced to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Now, I'm just going to conclude with this. All right, first of all, honest to goodness, and I give you the choices here, I already talked about it. It is a question as to who Darius is. And I can point you to a guy named Steve Anderson, who has a nice website, and he's written his doctoral dissertation arguing that it is a Median king by the name of Cyaxares, and he builds a good case for it. I rather think it's Cyrus, but I'm going to say again, there are enough reasonable possibilities that it's absolutely inaccurate to say that there's an absolute error in the scriptures. But this is where I want to conclude. I want to go somewhere. Whoops. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 6. And this is the decree which Darius writes. And I want to remind you, as we said last night, that when the king made a decree, there was a system to make sure that this was read in the hearing of all the people in the land. And we read the decree of Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, which is a remarkable encomium to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Darius is even more remarkable. And he says in verse 25, King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And the intent was that as far as the Persian Empire stretched, everyone would hear this. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. Now, there is just a passel of really important theology in those two statements. I mean, Darius, this is remarkable. Again and again in the Scriptures, God loves to represent himself as the living God. And you know, it's a very simple concept, but it's profound. It simply means he can do things. Because they worshiped gods, just a face they had carved on a stone or a tree or so on. And there is a God who can actually, there is one God, his name is Yahweh, and he can actually come to the aid of his people. And Darius had seen that happen. And the juxtaposition that I think Darius understood between the gods whom he worshiped, you know, Isaiah makes fun of these idol worshipers who take a log and one piece they carve a face on it and worship, and the other piece they throw in a fire to bake their bread, you know. And if Jeremiah talks about the idol falling off the cart, you got to pick him up and put him back on. He can't even get back on the cart for himself. But here you have a God who can do things. So he says, tremble before the God of Daniel because he is a living God, the living God. And then he says, he is steadfast forever. He keeps his word. He can be counted on to fulfill his promises. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Now, I'm just going to close with that. I say it one more time. You have, in Daniel 1 to 6, you have these six episodes. They begin with the birth of the Babylonish kingdom. They go through the demise of the Babylonish kingdom and into the birth of the Persian kingdom. And again, you have God not only demonstrating that he is in control and he is the, but contriving ways for that to be announced to the entire world. So, I'm not saying it well. I wrote it out on your notes, but I will say just one more time that I think that's what's going on in Daniel 1 to 6. So these stories, as winsome and flannel graph worthy as they are profoundly important in that this is the narrative means by which God protects the narrative means that it's the narrative of the means by which God protects his name, and he is going to do it. All right, now, I want you to take the second sheet, and I'm hurrying here because there are these two sections to Daniel. First of all, the vignettes, the stories that we've just haltingly rehearsed. But then there is a series of predictive prophecies, and I introduce those to you on this next sheet. Let me get it up here. And that's just where we were. Now, and I'm going to suggest, so I'm going to shift gears here with you, and I want it a little ways. We'll be done by quarter after, but I survey right here at the top of the sheet the predictive portions of the book. So let me just rehearse those for you. I know they're familiar to many of you, but let's just, the construct within which we're going to work here. Daniel 2 is part of those narrative sections, but as part of that initial encounter, Daniel, of course, interprets a dream. And that dream, it's so fascinating to me that in Daniel 2, we are given that outline of four kingdoms and a fifth, but that's going to be revisited and pounded home in Daniel 7. So in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, everybody remember this? Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to talk about it tomorrow night. And in Daniel chapter 2, you, again, just to rehearse it real quickly, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a revelatory dream. He knows it is. He says, I need both the dream and the interpretation. His conjurers can't do it. Daniel comes in, tells him the dream, tells him the interpretation. The dream is that he saw an impressive statue, and it was composed of four metals. And Daniel's going to tell us that those four metals represent the four successive kingdoms which are going to rule over Israel. But there's a fifth kingdom. A question I often ask, and I've given it away already, but how many kingdoms are there in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? There are five. And it's all important because the fifth is the one we're looking for. That's the messianic kingdom. But you have Daniel 2, the four kingdoms, and then in Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, let me take you to it real quickly here. Daniel 7 is the first of the visions. And notice it was given right here in Daniel 7. I had it. Where'd it go? In the first year of Belshazzar. So very, very late, very early in Daniel's experience in Babylon, very early in the Babylonish kingdom, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and Daniel is introduced to this construct, the four Gentile kingdoms. And let me remind you, this is not a happy concept. The times of the Gentile is in all of its parts a melancholy concept. Because it's the time during which God's covenant people are going to be trodden underfoot of Gentile kingdoms. There is nothing redeeming about the times of the Gentiles, except that it is, in fact, a fulfillment of God's promise to curse Israel, to punish Israel in this fashion. It is also part of the means by which God is going to finally bring a generation of Israel to himself. But the times of the Gentiles itself, I'm going to show you why I'm stressing that in just a minute. But in chapter 2, at the beginning of the Babylonian kingdom, you have that dream and thus the construct. But now, very late in Daniel's life, in the first year of King Belshazzar, Belshazzar is that last king. He came to the throne in 52. So this is several years before the events of chapter 5. But it's late in the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel himself has a dream. And we'll talk about it tomorrow night a little more carefully, but I just want to survey him. And in the dream, Daniel sees the same construct, four kingdoms followed by a fifth. But now, rather than a vast statue, much to be admired, it's a series of ravenous beasts, each more horrible than the last. And I would suggest that in both cases, you have exactly the same period of time and the same historical construct, but in the one you have it from a human perspective and the other from a divine perspective. That is, from a human perspective, it's much to be admired and so on. From a divine perspective, it's a series of more and more monstrous beasts who just devour and destroy. All right, now, then you have, back to the sheet, you have three more predictive prophecies. I'm confused here, but the point is that you have in 1 to 6 the historical events, but you have one of the predictive prophecies embedded in there. Then in 7 to 12, you have four predictive prophecies, and with the Daniel 2, you've got five altogether. So you've got Daniel 8. All right. Daniel 8 is a remarkable vision of the center two of those four kingdoms, namely Persia and Greece. And it has remarkably specific prophecies. Daniel 9, it's Daniel's 70 weeks. We'll talk about this a couple of nights. It's a little complicated, but it's hugely important. And Daniel 10 to 12 returns to gives us a vision of some remarkable, there are about 135 specific predictive prophecies in Daniel 10 to 12. I mean, it's stunning. And I've laid it out for you, and we'll talk about it Wednesday night. But here's where I'm taking you. It seems to me that there are two, and I call them meta-themes. There are two meta-themes in these, and I give it to you on your sheet here, in these prophecies. Now, folks, all right. Number one, there is this focus on the times of the Gentiles. And then secondly, there are details as to the end time drama. Now, I said to you before that one of the impacts of the life and ministry of Daniel was that he destroyed the doctrine of imminency. That is, up until Daniel, you might expect that Messiah could come at any time. But Daniel says, no, there's going to be a succession of four Gentile kingdoms. Each one is going to be more ravenous, more despicable than the last. And only after those, you got to endure those, Israel. And only then will Messiah come, will the stone cut out without hands, roll out, will the Son of Man be dispatched, and a kingdom will be established. So, listen, the prevailing theology in the evangelical world in which we live, don't get me started here, is what's called replacement theology. I think most of you are familiar with replacement theology. It is the idea that God, by reason of Israel's stubbornness, took the kingdom away from Israel and gave it to this body they call the church. And I think it's a really dangerous set of ideas, but it prevails. And you start listing the celebrity Christians that you listen to, whatever, on the and most of them will have embraced, to one degree or another, but quite explicitly, replacement theology. See, where I'm taking you is that it seems to me that God is so careful to warn us against that by laying out in the Old Testament, yes, there is going to be a time when Israel is downtrodden, where she is an unbelief and blindness has come upon her in part, as Paul says. That's going to happen. But it's going to come to an end. There are going to be, and now you from our perspective, you look back and you say, sure enough, there was Babylon. After that came Persian, after that came Greece, after that came Rome. And in some sense, we're still waiting. We're still part of that, and we're waiting for that stone to cut out without hands. But it's just staggering to me that so many, and I'm being broad in my criticism here, can ignore all that the Old Testament says. Well, you know, God's done with Israel. And in order to get there, you have to allegorize the Scripture, and you have to argue that the Old Testament can be reset by the new. We won't go there. But my point is simply this, that it seems to me that this remarkable prophecy, as melancholy as it is, of the times of the Gentiles, is to make the point that God is not done with Israel, that in point of fact, even though by reason of his covenant promises and by reason of their inveterate stubbornness and so on, they are going to suffer under Gentile dominion, just as God said, for heaven's sake. But the stone cut out without hands is going to roll out of the mountain, and the Gentile kingdoms are going to be destroyed, and then there's going to be a fifth world kingdom. Does that make sense to you? So I think, in other words, what I'm saying here is that these two chapters, Daniel 2 and 7, are focusing on this concept of the times of the Gentiles. And it's big. He takes two shots at it. He makes sure we didn't miss it and so on. He gives us from two perspectives. But then in the second place, again, because Daniel has made it clear that the kingdom is not going to come immediately, and there's going to be a long time that we're going to have to wait for it, four kingdoms, lest we despair of God's capacity to ultimately bring that kingdom in, he begins, and this is where it begins in the process of Revelation, he begins to spell out the drama. the drama by which that end time, that king, the end time drama. And you know what's really curious? Does that make sense to you? So he begins to give us a taste, a foresight of the events which are going to eventuate in that kingdom. And you know what he emphasizes throughout? It's stunning. Is Antichrist. He wants us to know this Antichrist. And we'll see that tomorrow night as we go through some of those things. Now, so I give you that these two meta themes. First of all, the times of the Gentiles, and then the end time drama. Now listen, I give you this chart right here. Can you make any sense of that chart? Ponder it for a few minutes. Let me tell you what's going on here. And if you look at the chart at the top, I've laid out the timeline. So you got Daniel's day, and after Daniel's day, and I was talking to Wayne today, and he's going to start teaching Ezra and Nehemiah in Sunday school. So it'll be an immediate segue, as it were, because next comes the restoration period. After they're in Babylon, then they're allowed to go back. The restoration period, the Old Testament. That last portion of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the flashback with Esther. And it's when the Jews are allowed by the Persians to come back and rebuild their temple and ultimately to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and that's when the Old Testament closes. So the restoration period, but that closes, and notice if you can figure this out in the chart right here, that Persia is the kingdom that allows them to return. But then Persia remains in power after the close of the Old Testament. The close of the Old Testament is around 440 B.C. And Persia is going to be destroyed by Alexander in about 333 B.C. So Persia remains in power. But then along comes Greece. And that's primarily Alexander. But then when Alexander dies, remember your intertestamental history? When Alexander dies, his kingdom is divided four ways. Nah, that's not true. I mean, it's not well said. The fact is that there's a huge struggle among his generals, and when the dust settles after 20 years, the kingdom has been divided up forcefully by four ways. Now, again, we're going to see this tomorrow night, but that's stunning because in Daniel chapter 8, you have a male goat who is Greece running up against a ram which is Persia, and the male goat has a significant horn between its eyes. And at the height of its power, the horn is broken off, and four little ones come up in its place, but not see, that's the kind of prophecy that drives the critic nuts. Folks, that's not a good guess for Daniel 600 years before Christ to say that, and he names them, Greece and Persia and so on. But at any rate, so you have, after the kingdom is divided, am I making any sense to you? In the middle, after Alexander dies, the kingdom is divided four ways. Now, here is a little part of Old Testament. I'm sorry, my mind is not, I don't know, it's a little tired tonight. But there's intertestamental history. Learn intertestamental history. It's fascinating, it's exciting. It's often called, remember what I'm talking about, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew? And they're sometimes called the silent years. Only because the Bible doesn't record them, not because they're not active, because there's a lot going on. And so much of it sets you up for the New Testament. I always say, where in the Old Testament do you read about, for instance, the synagogue? And yet when you get to the New Testament, it's everywhere. Well, that sprung up during the intertestamental period. You can trace it. Where do you read about Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament? They're not there. But they're all over the place in the New Testament. That's the intertestamental period. So there are so many ways in which the intertestamental period, those 400 years, shape the world of the New Testament. But my point is simply this, that when Alexander, when his kingdom ultimately is divided, there are two kingdoms which are hugely important, two parts of that kingdom, and they are, I want to do this briefly, but is this going to continue to haunt me? Why is it doing it? I don't need the internet for this. I'd really like to be able to write. Look, I like to do it this way. Oh, get it out of there? That's a thought if it comes up again. Yeah, I don't know. Why? Yeah, I could try that. Let's see if that works. I just parked it, so see if it... All right, this is... Well, here. No, it's not going to let me do it. Well, there's a frustration. What is it? I have no idea why I would need... Well, I'm connected, so... All right. See if that works. All that for what I'm about to do, and you're going to say, Bookman, maybe it wasn't worth it. But. All right, so here is Israel, as any fool can see. And here's Egypt down here. And here is the Arabian Desert. And Tigris, you know, the Tigris Euphrates over here. Now, the point is, when Alexander's kingdom was divided, there were two kingdoms that were very important. To the south, in Egypt, there was a general named Ptolemy. And so his kingdom is the Ptolemaic kingdom. In the north, there is a general, just north, Syria, just directly north of Israel. There is a kingdom, there is a general named Seleucus, and you get to know this guy. And Seleucus, he established the Seleucid dynasty. All right, now, and here's a point of confusion oftentimes. You know, I as I say, when you look in Daniel, you have these four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, where are the Syrians? Where are the Egyptians? All of this is the latter days of the Greek Empire. It was divided up. The fact is that there was tremendous struggle, and if you go to Israel with us, we'll beat this half to death, that this Israel was the crossroads of the ancient world. And so both the Seleucids to the north and the Ptolemies to the south are desperate to control Israel. And about 200 years before Christ, the Seleucids are able to do it and control Israel. And through a series of events, a latter-day Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who took to himself, his name was actually Antiochus IV, but he took to himself the name Epiphanes, which means the manifestation of God. So he claimed to be God. And he was very, very angry at all things Jewish, and he tried to outlaw Judaism. And he marched to Jerusalem, and he burned the scrolls, and he burned the synagogue. Of course, ultimately he offered a pig on the altar. You remember all that and so on. This is the abomination that makes desolate. This happened in 167 BC. But the point is that now Israel is going to, what's going to happen is that Antiochus is going to insist that all the priests in the land offer incense to the Greek gods, and he's going to send soldiers throughout the land, and they're going to come to the little village of Modin, just north of Jerusalem, and there in that village is an aged priest by the name of Mattathias, and he refuses to do it. And the soldiers are about to kill him, and a young priest steps up. By the way, what I'm telling you is the book of 1 Maccabees, which is very worth reading. It's not Bible, but it's good history. And a young priest says, no, don't kill the old priest, I'll do it. And there's a bit of a scuffle, and in the midst of that scuffle, Mattathias gets a sword, kills the young priest, kills the soldiers, and he and his sons head for the hills. And his, by the way, their family name are the Hasmoneans, but his second son is named Judas, and Judas is quite the hard-driving dude, and so he has the nickname the Hammer, and the Hammer comes to us as Maccabee. So this is the Maccabean rebellion, 167 years before Christ, and they're able to actually win independence. It's hugely important in so many different ways, but the reason I mention it is because, as I said before, God is desperate for his people to understand something of the terror that they are going to experience in the end time. And he raises up Antiochus Epiphanes becomes the most important harbinger of the Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes, who is history to us, he was still in the future to the when Daniel spoke of him, but Antiochus Epiphanes is hugely important. Now, all that having been said, I want to be done. So I give you this right here. This is just, as a matter of fact, think about it. Here's where I was, that the intertestamental period especially features this horrible, horrible Seleucid slash Syrian slash Greek conqueror who imposes the most draconian, he outlaws Judaism, outlaws circumcision, outlaws Sabbath keeping, outlaws the 7-day week. They still were on the 10-day week, and all that is much of the Roman world and so on, or the Greek world. So the point is that, and that becomes very important in the prophecies of Daniel. Now, having said it, watch. Just so you have, that's the timeline. And in Daniel 2 and 7, you have what I think are God's way of overviewing this entire times of the Gentiles. But then in Daniel 8, 9, and 10 to 12, you have prophetic details of the end times. And Daniel 8 gives us just a slice of Persia and Greece. On the other hand, Daniel 9 gives us a timetable that takes us down to Messiah, but then leaps, there's a big gap, all the way down to the 70th week in the kingdom. And Daniel 10 to 12, again, gives us this remarkable description of the struggle with Antiochus, and that is a harbinger of the end-time Antichrist. So, with all that, I'm going to leave it. We'll pick those two up tonight. But I hope I'm making some sense to you. I got a feeling my mind is not real sharp. But let me just pull it together this way: that again, we're done with those first six chapters. As winsome as they are, understand that they are God's way to remind, to record how historically He was so careful to protect His name, and Daniel was so pivotal to that. And God contrived to make sure that the whole world heard that in point of fact, Yahweh was still in control. He was entirely in control. And out of the mouth of Gentile monarchs come these encomia of praise and honor to Yahweh. It's stunning, and it's timely in terms of that point in history. On the other hand, because of where Daniel is, and because Daniel is going to be used of God to introduce this sorry reality of the times of the Gentiles. So Israel is going to be under the heel of Gentiles. Remember we read out of Deuteronomy 28, every morning you'll get up and you'll say, oh, that it were night. And every night you'll go to bed and you'll say, oh, that we're mourning because of the fear in which you live. That's God representing. And when you think about the history of the Jews under Gentiles, that's a pretty accurate summary. But because Daniel is introducing this, number one, God makes clear that there is going to be the succession, but there is going to be the Son of Man who is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom. And in the second place, God begins to lay out the details of the end time drama. Now, let me just say that in most quarters today, evangelical quarters, I keep using these broad negative descriptors and so on, but it's true. In most of the evangelical world today, we're told that eschatology is unimportant. Eschatology being the doctrine of end times is just divisive. The Bible is not at all clear. It's not true. And so just don't spend any time with a very important man. I don't know if I should call his name, but a very important Baptist from Washington, D.C., said that it was a sin to have an eschatological statement in your church doctrinal statement. Because it's just, and we're told again and again, you know that George Eldon Ladd, who is not a premillennialist, but at any rate, he has a book called The Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, and he avers that one verse in four in the Bible was predictive when it was written. Now, quite frankly, he's including some types that I wouldn't necessarily include, but it is absolutely stunning the measure of focus that God gives to predicting the end time events. And it is because, by the way, that one of the ways that God puts His signature on the Bible is His capacity to tell the future. And so I eschatology is a, and by the way, what is the one book that is most thoroughly and entirely, all but the first three chapters, predictive? It's the last book, is the book of Revelation. By the same token, what is the one book which includes twice a special blessing on anybody who reads and studies that book? It's the book of Revelation. So the notion that somehow we ought to be skittish or less than confident about eschatology, there are elements that are difficult. But I'll tell you this, God expects it, and it is so interesting to me. With this, I'm honestly done. It is so interesting to me that here in the days of Daniel, as he introduces the idea, this is not a happy idea, that you're going to have to endure these four kingdoms. He begins to spell out in remarkable detail the chronology and the personnel. He starts to introduce us to the wicked personages that are going to dominate that end time drama. Now, we're talking about the drama which is God's going to use to bring in the kingdom. And he begins to spell it out. So we'll pick it up there with the predictive prophecies, but spend a little time, if you have time, thinking about just the relationship of these different prophecies. All right, thank you so much for staying with me. I can't remember for sure what I said, but I'm going to get my head together. All right, let me have a word of prayer. Our Father, we do worship you as the God of history. And Father, we honor you. We acknowledge that history is not about us, it's about you. And that there is no greater good in all of the moral universe than that rational creatures know you and adore you and understand you aright. And we are anxious to do that, and we are anxious to understand, as you've laid out in the Scriptures, even the way in which you have contrived to make yourself known powerfully at a time when your name was in such jeopardy and when men were so disinterested and felt some measure of conquest over you and your people, that you intervened in such powerful but simple historical ways to protect your name. And now, Father, we are anxious to understand what your word has to tell us about that which is to come. So, Father, thank you for this man, Daniel. Thank you for the time we have. Thank you for these dear folk, and ask that you would that the hope that we have in you and in your Son would be the more real because of the time we have together. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.